The Old Testament Hope Commentary for the October 22, 2022 Sabbath School Lesson by Stephen Terry, Director, Stillwaters Ministry. www.visitstillwaters.com. But your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Have you ever enjoyed a favorite fast food restaurant for years, only to be disappointed when it is no longer around? Some that come to mind that are gone or nearly gone from the area where I live are Old Country Buffet, Skipper's Fish and Chips, Farrell's Ice Cream Parlor, Big Boy Burgers, and Godfather's Pizza. Some began to disappear when those who created them either retired or died. Those who owned the corporations later could not seem to muster the same magic the original owners had. They live on in our memories, often replaced by newer, more popular franchises that we develop new relationships with, only to eventually repeat the cycle. New entrepreneurs sometimes try to resurrect old brands. But often those brands are tied to a particular cultural moment that itself cannot be repeated. Life moves on. Styles and tastes change. Rather than remain locked in a golden moment in time, when the franchise was booming before the bust, those that survive change with the times by adapting their menu choices, remodeling the restaurants, and keeping their finger on society's pulse. Who would have thought even a few years ago that Arby's roast beef sandwiches would be offering Greek gyros filled with tasty shawarma and tzatziki? Big box warehouse style stores like Costco are constantly responding to change as well. This is so much a part of the Costco culture that some say if you see something good on sale at Costco, buy it right away because it will be gone the next time you visit. This can be a nightmare for the indecisive or those who want to comparison shop for better values. Coincidentally, this is a metaphor for life. Here today, gone tomorrow. When we are young, life seems to run on forever. For someone who just turned 20, life extends several such 20-year lifetimes into the future. But for those in their 70s or 80s, they know that there's only one lifetime that is far too short. Approaching the end of that lifetime can cause us to ponder what lies beyond. I have heard many different ideas. Some believe they die and immediately fly to paradise. One person told me he expected to be reincarnated as a blade of grass that a cow would eat, completing the cycle of life and death. Others think we become disembodied spirits haunting the land of the living, often with malevolent intent. Still others think that we become angels earning wings, like Clarence in the movie It's a Wonderful Life. But the death of a loved one is an emotional time, and rather than consider a biblical perspective on death, it is far more pleasant to hear friends and family telling us they're in heaven now. But if we think about it more carefully, is that really such a comforting thought? How much comfort would heaven be if we were able to witness the sufferings of those who remained behind when we died? How many husbands or wives could find comfort in seeing their broken-hearted spouse trying to go on without the love of their life, who has always been there for comfort and support? How comforted would young parents be to look down from heaven to see their children unable to fulfill the dreams mother and father had for them before a tragic accident? There are many similar scenarios that would be just as heartbreaking. Paradise cannot be paradise if it means we must endure the suffering of others we love. The Bible paints a much more compassionate picture of death. Mankind was created from the dust of the ground. When he dies, he returns to that state, dust. The breath of life that God gave him returns to God. An interesting anomaly has occurred in English versions of the Bible in that they have translated the Hebrew word ruach as spirit, though it can also mean wind or breath. This is a result of the Roman Catholic teaching influencing the translation, based on their acceptance of the idea of unconditional immortality of the soul, defining that immortal soul as a conscious entity that exists despite the degradation of the body. This discrepancy is not resolved with the Hebrew translation into the Greek Septuagint done by the Hebrews themselves, where it is rendered as pneuma, which may also be translated as spirit, but like the Hebrew, can also mean breath. This Greek word is where we get the English word pneumatic, meaning filled with or operated by air or gas. How does one resolve the meaning of the word in the Bible? Unfortunately, the Bible writers themselves have added to the ambiguity by using it in contexts that support the translation spirit or pneuma, meaning a disembodied conscious entity, such as the Holy Spirit, ta pneuma ta hagion, in John 14:26. However, this does not give us license to translate an ambiguous word with eisegesis. Our dogma should not force a translation in lieu of admitting ambiguity. There is a principle that is helpful in this instance. We can translate the text based on the original incident that informs it. In this case, Ecclesiastes is referring to the Genesis creation account, where the body is created from dust and God breathes life into it. The entity thus created then becomes a conscious being, a soul, as King James translator said, who chose to make man a soul instead of possessing a soul. Why does any of this matter? It is because how one deals with the ambiguity informs dogma, and dogma is critical in determining heresy as opposed to orthodoxy. It is a tool for exclusion of those who do not adhere to the dogma established by the institutional church. It is why we have the First Amendment in the United States Constitution. Unlike the old world, where Catholic and Orthodox churches used the power of the civil government to enforce dogma, the United States government is prohibited from such enforcement. While there are powerful cabals who would see us unite government and Christianity, when we have such ambiguities creating conflicting understandings, I am glad we have such First Amendment protections. What difference, then, does conditional versus unconditional immortality make in what happens when we die? Unconditional immortality of a conscious soul means the soul must go somewhere, since it is not present in the body. Most like to believe their loved ones, no matter the state of their faith, went to a place called heaven immediately upon death. Other places possible include purgatory and hell. Some might be willing to concede that their loved ones' irreligious life resulted in them making a stopover in purgatory, where, if the living perform enough penance, they can eventually find their way to heaven. Hell is another story. Although it may have occurred, I have never heard a minister at a funeral say, "This one went straight to hell." So other than a tool to instill fearful obedience to dogma, I'm not sure of the purpose of hell being an immediate option at death, since no one appears to go there. Conditional immortality resolves the problem of what to do with a disembodied conscious spirit upon death. When we die, we die. Consciousness ends. Our bodies do become dust, or in the case of cremation, ashes. The breath given to us returns to God, and we await recreation at the parousia. God is well able to create our consciousness and personality once again, just as he gives us new bodies. He does not need to keep our consciousness alive to accomplish that. We may need to maintain a data file to avoid losing info, but we should not anthropomorphize God in that way. He's not faced with our limitations. We might even ask, why would he? We are told that he will give us bodies that are far advanced over the feeble forms we carry through life today. If that is the case, why would he preserve the defects and flaws we carry in our conscious thoughts for all eternity? Instead, our characters will be cleansed of those painful thoughts and memories. As we lay awake nights, anxious over the thoughts that will not let us rest. We dredge up things from the past that should have gone differently. We worry about threats we feel are bedeviling our future happiness. We also worry about things that are imminent and how we can manage them. Despite our anxieties, we crave sleep because it will mean rest from those anxieties. The sleep of death is rest as well. Untroubled by what is going on in the world, we can go to sleep confident that Jesus will return as promised and everything will finally be made right. That will be a heaven I can look forward to, and in the interim, a blessed rest from the burdens of life, a rest where I can leave all that in God's capable and compassionate hands. Thank you for listening to this commentary. You can find the written version of this commentary, along with a scripture footnote supporting the thoughts in the commentary, at our website at www.visitstillwaters.com. You can also find hundreds more commentaries and podcasts at that site. May God richly bless you and your family.